Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. Bear with me one second while I get to the proper page here. Oh, dear. There we go. Looks like we left off on page 45, both kinds in the sacrament. We had done the editor's note last week, and we had really gotten into a deep exposition of the words of our Lord and the original institution of the supper. So if you are listening in online, if you want to go back and grab that, you certainly can. We won't do much by way of review in that regard today. But we're going to jump into the article proper right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, just by way of brief refresher, when we're talking about both kinds in the sacrament, we're talking about Christ's institution that Christians take, eat, and take, drink. And of course, both kinds, the bread that is his body, the wine that is his blood, were instituted by Christ, but somewhere, probably around the 15th century, this became official. It seems to have happened at the Council of Constance in 1415, although there may have been some earlier practices of this, more regional, as early as the 12th century. But in terms of Christian theology, this is pretty new. It's an innovation. So it's one of the abuses that the Lutherans want to correct. They want to get us back to what God himself says about the sacrament. So the argument picks up at page 45, paragraph 1. The laity are given both kinds in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because this practice has the Lord's command, drink of it, all of you, Matthew 26:27, which we looked at last week. Christ has clearly commanded that all should drink from the cup. And of course, we reflected that not only in Luther's day, but in the church, from the latter half of the 20th century all the way back, there was just the cup. There were no such thing as individual cups. And the texts of Scripture bear this out too when they call it the cup, his cup, etc. Paragraph 3, and lest anyone misleadingly say that this refers only to priests. Okay, what's the argument here? How someone who's making this argument that these words in Matthew 26:27 refer only to priests, what's the argument being made? Or the rationale, sir? Yes. To the apostles who are the priests, so just to them. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so if that were the case, what would you expect to see for the next 1,400 years? Yeah, how come it's so late? How come we're so late in recognizing this? Furthermore, if it is said to the apostles alone, take drink, then it would also be said to the apostles alone what? Take eat. So then the whole supper ought to be reserved for the priests and not for the laity, right? So obviously we're just seeing how paper thin that kind of retort would be. So, the confessions then cite 1 Corinthians 11:27, and it would be good for us to open our Bibles and just go take a look at that ever so briefly. If you forgot your Bible or your phone ran out of batteries, you can always grab one from the sides up here. You won't even be on camera. We've got it conveniently designated where you can sneak up here and grab a Bible, and the World Wide Web will be none the wiser. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, you can see that the section pertaining to the Lord's Supper begins in verse 17. For our purposes, just to get a little run up to verse 27, let's start at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," or on behalf of you. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So again, another example of where Jesus himself defines the New Testament or the New Covenant as the cup of his blood. We talked last week about the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls, literal blood, not symbolic. And so also the cup of Christ, literal blood, not symbolic. We talked about how the logic there wouldn't make sense for it to be symbolic. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, it was the blood of the bulls on the altar toward God and then on the people, sprinkled on the people. So it's not as if you had real blood toward God and then symbolic blood toward the people. So also in the New Testament, when it's Christ's blood, it is blood offered to God on our behalf. Is that real blood? Yes. So why, when he then takes and bestows that same blood to us, does it suddenly become not real blood? That makes no sense. If it's real blood unto God, then it's real blood in the chalice for us to consume, just as he says. Okay, so this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, and notice the singular again, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, so since they are there, if you receive these without faith, you become guilty of these very things. And so also, though, for our purposes, whoever includes all of the Corinthian congregation, not merely the priests. So bouncing back to paragraph 3, and lest anyone misleadingly say that this refers only to priests, in 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul cites an example. From this, it appears that the whole congregation used both kinds. This practice has remained in the church for a long time. It is not known when or by whom or by whose authority it was changed. Cardinal Cassinus, he's a 15th century cardinal, mentions the time when it was approved. Cyprian, who dates all the way back to the 3rd century, in some places testifies that the blood was given to the people. Jerome, who dates to the late 4th, early 5th century, testifies to the same thing when he says the priests administer the Eucharist and distribute the blood of Christ to the people. Indeed, Pope Gelasius, he's a 5th century bishop of Rome, commands that the sacrament not be divided, period. Only a recent custom has changed this. And then the reference there that's in Latin, I'll spare you my mispronunciation, is a 12th century compilation of canon law, and it's cited here twice. So I suppose at the 40,000 foot view level, this is a wonderful way of proving how Lutherans think and how Lutherans do theology. In the first place, the basis is Scripture, Christ's own word, and other corroborations of Christ's word within the Scriptures, argument from that. But we don't just think of theology or think of life as the church is. It's just me and my Bible and whatever I think it says, it says. We recognize that there's a whole family of God and a whole tradition and pattern of faithful people reading God's word. So what did they have to say? Well, from the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 12th, and 15th centuries, everybody's been saying what we say. So then who's innovating? Who's doing the brand new thing? Well, the Roman Catholic Western Church. And that's why the reformers are calling it to reform, to go back to its earlier tradition that stood upon the apostles and the faithful teachers of the church. Okay, so this really is the Lutheran way of doing theology. And it is, I mean, it's the only way to do theology. If you have tradition without scripture, you're lost. If you have scripture without tradition, you can very easily also be lost because of the ease with which we interpret it in a individual or independent kind of way. Yes, sir.
I see this as a way that the church had of separating, putting the priesthood above the laity. It's part and parcel of what else was going on at the time, in that the whole service was in Latin, which nobody understood except pretty much the priesthood. I mean, that's why we get clerical and clerk from, you know, the monks and things like that who were grouped in that category, because they were the only ones that could read or write. So if you had something that needed to be written down, you had to take it to the church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, now you go to a clerical service and it's like...
Right. Yeah, exactly. And that was one of the things that, again, the argument is on the basis of what St. Paul says in a different context about people speaking in the service with different tongues, with different languages that no one present could understand. He said this isn't fruitful for the body. So we Lutherans take that argument in the 16th century and apply it and say, if nobody understands what Latin is, this is in violation of what St. Paul says. It needs to be in the common tongue so that everyone can understand it and profit by it. So that is the reason why Luther does his German translation of the scriptures, and then from that really springs all the translations into the vernacular that we have and enjoy today. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think it's interesting also that if you could just continue on to verse 27 is the well-known admonition against eating and drinking unworthily. Mm-hmm. But it says, whoever, therefore, it doesn't say you Catholic priests that eat and drink unworthily. It's whoever, it's everybody.
Yeah, exactly right. It's everyone. It would be priests included, but right along with the laity who are doing the eating and drinking. And of course, I mean, this is a little bit of a digression, but the point that St. Paul is making is that the body and blood of Christ are there whether you believe it or not. So it's analogous to another kind of objective fact. Like if I had a cup of water and I put in a drop of arsenic, I would say, don't drink this, there's poison in it. And you go, I don't believe that. And you drink it. Well, you'd have poison. And so in the same way, the body and blood of Christ are present even if you don't believe that. But if you don't believe it, then that actually comes to your spiritual harm. And that's what Paul's warning against. You become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because in a sense you're desecrating it by saying, I don't recognize it. I mean, to put it more bluntly, Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. And you say, no, it's not. Or you say it's just symbolic, which is the same thing as saying, no, it's not. So in effect, what you're doing relationally is calling Christ a liar to his face. Now, when you come into contact with holy things that are objectively there, whether you recognize them or not, doesn't matter. They are either received for benefit by faith or received in harm by unbelief. And so you can think, for example, remember the gentleman from the Old Testament who went into the holiest of holies when he wasn't supposed to. He came out with leprosy. So coming into contact with holy things when you're not authorized or not in faith or don't believe has a spiritual harm attached to it. That's why Paul says not only that they become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord that are present, but then if you jump forward to verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So there is a temporal consequence, a spiritual, even a bodily consequence, to not recognizing the body and blood of Christ when they're present. Now, does this mean that all the non-denominational and evangelical churches in our land that celebrate the Lord's Supper but don't believe it's the body and blood of Christ, does this mean that they're coming into contact with the body and blood of Christ to their judgment? The answer ultimately to that is no. There's some theology behind that I'm happy to share with you, but here's the cheat code. Ask the pastor what it is that he is distributing to the people in the Lord's Supper. If he tells you that it's just bread and wine, that's what it is. And you're not going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord by believing that it's exactly what he tells you it is, bread and wine. But if you come to our church and say, Pastor, what is it that you're distributing Holy Communion? I'm going to say it is the body and blood of Christ. And if they say, well, we don't believe that, I say, it doesn't magically become untrue for you. It is there objectively. So that is always the question, is what is there objectively? And obviously for Paul, the body and blood are there objectively. For the faithful church for 2,000 years, the body and blood of Christ are there objectively. When the evangelicals or non-denominationals or whatever you want to say have this purely symbolic meal, God grant that that's all it is. And we believe that that's all it is. We believe that if anyone knows what's going on there, it should be the pastor. And he says it is symbolic. It's just bread. It's just wine or oyster crackers and grape juice, as were distributed at Saddleback Church when I visited. That's all it is. And so at least there's that mercy of God that there's not a spiritual judgment other than the fact that there's this whole transgression of what Christ actually gave, this whole replacement of what Christ actually gave. Yes, sir.
Just to follow up on what you just said.
Yes, sir.
It would mean, though, also there's no benefit either.
Correct.
Right. So you're not receiving the forgiveness of sins through that sacrament.
Right.
Right. I wanted to go back, though, to the thing where he says, many of you have fallen asleep, are ill and fallen asleep. If it were just the priests eating or drinking the wine, because he says you eat and drink, and because of this, many of you have gotten sick, they'd have a heck of a lot of priests, right? It's like the church in Corinth must have just been crawling with priests because many of them have fallen asleep or gotten sick.
From eating.
Not only crawling with priests, but crawling with priests who are drinking and eating the wrong way.
Yes, right. Right, exactly so.
Yeah.
Yeah, so very, very clear there that Paul's referring to everyone. Okay, so obviously this does kind of, as was pointed out, have a kind of sacerdotalism, that's the fancy word, for an over-elevation of the pastoral office, an over-elevation of the priestly class. The semantics here can matter because, of course, the scriptures say that we as baptized Christians are a royal priesthood. That doesn't mean that we're given everything to do by baptism, everything to do that the pastoral office has to do. That wouldn't be true. The pastoral office is bounded by certain qualifications that you find in the scriptures. So obviously the pastoral office doesn't belong to everyone. But those who are in the pastoral office should be honored on account of the office. So we don't want to denigrate the pastoral office or those who serve in that role. But on the flip side, we don't want to treat them as if they're lords. And certainly if we see a kind of sacerdotalism, a kind of elevation of the office or the man in the office, where he seems to be untouchable or above and beyond even the word of God or above and beyond the orders and qualifications that God sets forth, then we've got sacerdotalism. We've got an abuse on the other side. So pastoral office and those who hold it shouldn't be over elevated on the one hand, but they also shouldn't be denigrated and the gift that Christ gives distorted. So we want to be free of those two errors and just be right in keeping with what the scriptures themselves say. Okay, shall we continue on? So paragraph 9, it is clear that any custom introduced against God's commandments is not to be allowed. as church law bears witness. So again, this is here in Latin, this Veritate quote is from the 12th century compilation of canon law. This custom, that is just giving the laity the bread, has been received not only against the scripture, but also against old canon law and the example of the church. Therefore, if anyone preferred to use both kinds in the sacrament, they should not have been compelled to do otherwise as an offense against their conscience. Because the division of the sacrament does not agree with the ordinance of Christ, it is our custom to omit the procession with the host, which has been used before. And I tried to do a little digging on exactly what they're saying there, and I wasn't able to find a very satisfying answer. In any case, specifics aside there in that last paragraph, what is clear is that they're going to throw out this man-made ordinance of communion in one kind and return to the ordinance of Christ. Yeah, return to the ordinance of Christ wherein it's communion in both kinds, just as he commands. Okay, so again, this was the first of the most substantive articles of dispute, at least at this relatively early date of 1530. Now, we also know that in many respects, this has now been laxed, this communion of both kinds has been laxed by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know statistically what the chances are if you go into a Roman Catholic church as a Roman Catholic, are you going to receive bread only or bread and wine? Probably here in America in general, my guess would be more often than not bread and wine. But if anyone has any hard evidence or anecdotal evidence to the contrary they'd like to share, that's fine. But that all changed with Vatican II. And while we might applaud the change in itself, not altogether for good reasons, because Vatican II is one more reinvention of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church in some ways is one of the newest major denominations, because it was made new in the 16th century after the Reformation with the Council of Trent, and it was made altogether new again and completely contrary to itself in Vatican II. So the Roman Catholic Church is today is a 20th century invention, and you can see this by viewing the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and lining those up, just as the Lutherans once did, with the previous canons and decrees of the Western Church, and you can see how far they've come and how far they've derivated. So the number one Roman Catholic apologetic is we are this monolithic entity that's existed from Jesus through Peter, his successor, up into the present. And that is a thorough lie to anyone who is simply acquainted with the very basics of church history or who knows anything about Vatican II or the Council of Trent. Okay, so if there's any questions or comments, we can entertain those. Otherwise, we'll head on to Article 23, the Marriage of Priests. A couple.
This whole business about the procession that they omitted, are they talking about carrying the host up or something like that, like where you just carry a wafer of bread? Is that why they're saying we omit it? Because we're not carrying wine also.
Yeah, I tried to look into that. I wasn't able to find a satisfying answer. Because the division of the sacrament does not agree with the ordinance of Christ, it is our custom to omit the procession, which has been used before. I mean, see, I don't know if they're saying they're processing and like in a monstrance, like Corpus Christi style, or if they're bringing it to the people, or if they're having, I just don't understand. And I tried to look up and didn't get any information that I felt was trustworthy enough to present to you. I'd rather say I don't know than put forward some theory that AI gives me.
I just wondered if there was any response on this in the confutation or not.
That's a good question. I think that there is. I don't know what the specific response was, but I would be virtually certain that they would not have let this stand. Yeah. Yeah. Let me make a note of that, and I'll see what I can find. And if it's worthy, I'll bring it up next week. Okay, good question. Any other thoughts you have? All right, let's go on to Article 23, Marriage of Priests, which, of course, the Roman Catholics still haven't corrected. And this has led to all kinds of horrible things in the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, allowing the marriage of priests doesn't preclude priests from doing horrible things, pastors from doing horrible things. But it is a further endangerment to require that these men be celibate. So the editor's note, underlying the issue of forced priestly celibacy, as with other abuses arising in the church, is the authority of the church to command and forbid something not mentioned in the scripture. So we'll go look at this here in just a minute. The Lutherans maintain that the church has no authority from God to command what he has not commanded, nor to forbid what he has not forbidden. The Bible clearly teaches that the Apostle Peter had a wife. This example should have served as convincing proof that priestly marriages were God-pleasing. That there are men who are given the gift of chastity, is affirmed. But the view that the church can and should forbid all who wish to be priests from marrying is resoundingly rejected. Marriage is a gift from God to be received with thanksgiving, both by lay people and clergy. To suggest otherwise is to introduce a teaching of the evil one into the church. All right, that's a bold claim, but it will bear itself out. So, as best as I was able to find, it's the Second Lateran Council, 1139, where this is formalized. Earlier councils here and there required priests to abstain from their wives, which is a wild thing. You're married, but you can't have marital relations. That's weird. Okay, let's go and look at 1 Timothy, because this is, in some respects, a foundational place in Scripture for the pastoral office, which, of course, has been in view both in the preceding article and in this one. But first, Timothy 3 lays out the qualifications for overseers. The language there is bishop, which is used in the New Testament as synonymous with shepherd or elder. They're all the same class. Early in the church's history, I mean, 2nd century, 3rd century, you start to see man assign a kind of hierarchy or difference in jurisdiction in terms of these names. But strictly speaking, biblically speaking, they're all used interchangeably. Okay, so 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's episcopus, it's bishop. Like, if you think of Episcopal or Episcopalians, like, that's just all bishop. And so here is the office of bishop. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, as the superscript 1 will show you if you're in the Lutheran Study Bible, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, and then it goes on to describe the office of the deacon. But among these qualifications listed for those who would hold the pastoral office, you see in verse 2, the husband of one wife. So even within the qualifications itself, it's granted that pastors may be married. I mean, an even stronger reading here, the assumption of wife and then the assumption of children in verse 4, is that this is normative. It would be extraordinary for pastors to not be married and to not have children. And again, that extraordinary gift would be the gift of chastity, as the editor called it here, the gift of celibacy, more properly speaking, which is a special spiritual gift that God gives to very few people, but he does give it. And they're not precluded from the office, but nor is that normative for those who would be called into the office. So husband of one wife and one who bears children and then keeps his children submissive, as it says, obedient. Okay, so there's another verse here in while we're in 1 Timothy that pertains to this section, and that's 1 Timothy 4. So you, if you're in the ESV, you'll just have to turn one page. And at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, expressly says that in later times, I don't know, maybe around 1139 with the Second Lateran Council, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. That would be food and marriage. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Okay, so this specific warning and admonition, and I'm being tongue-in-cheek by citing the 12th century, obviously this pertains even to the immediate future for the church at the time that Paul's writing this. But these are teachings of demons, the despising of marriage, and then also this abstinence from certain foods, especially as if this somehow like justifies you before God or elevates your standing before God. So we'll hear more on that particular aspect later. In view here is this forbidding of marriage being a teaching of demons, not a teaching of Christ or a teaching of God or a teaching of the apostles. Yes, please.
I'm quoting this from memory. So when I was in college, there was a book about the Reformation that we had to read. And it was had something to do with land and progenitor. And if the woman or the husband and wife gave their son to the church to be a priest, and he received land as the oldest son, etc., if he didn't marry, the church got his land. And so I think it was a power grab for land in part when they did it.
Yeah, I've heard something similar to that effect. I've heard it more frequently in regards to monks, taking monks, and by virtue of that, the church inherits their property. But maybe it's true for priests as well. So I just don't know enough to know. But it sounds plausible to me that there were some very practical reasons for these doctrinal shifts. Yeah. So I don't think I would doubt that out of hand. All right. Any other thoughts so far? Marriage of priests. All right. So, of course, in context of 1 Timothy, the husband of one wife is because as the gospel spreads, it's going to spread even amongst peoples that have polygamous marriages. And the polygamous man in particular is what's excluded because why?
He's going to be too busy. He's got multiple wives, multiple households. Like, he can't, he's not going to handle the church. One is one of your own households and the household of God. That is more than anyone can handle. Tongue in cheek, but that probably is a core part of that. Okay, so back to the last lines of the editor's note, where he very boldly says, to suggest otherwise, namely that marriage should not be received both by lay people and clergy, to suggest otherwise is to introduce a teaching of the evil one into the church. And now you can see that on the basis of 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 4, there's a very good case to be made. All right, the text itself. Complaints about unchaste priests are common. Platina, he's a 15th century historian, writes that it is for this reason that Pope Pius, 15th century pope, is reported to have said that although there are reasons why marriage was taken away from priests, there are far more important reasons why it should be given back. So here is a relatively contemporary pope, I mean, a couple generations back, saying the same thing as the Lutherans. Since our priests wanted to avoid these open scandals, they married wives and taught that it was lawful for them to enter into marriage. First, because Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion, 1 Corinthians 7. So the argument here and later on this particular theological point, is that this is a universal, a ground level, a foundational commandment of God, that marriage is for all people who have not been given the special gift of celibacy. And so this does violence to that more fundamental law of God to say that, okay, the priests themselves, if you're going to be a priest, you have to be forced into this unnatural celibacy, whether you've been given the gift or not. That's doing violence to this deep-seated ordinance of God. Okay? Paragraph 5. Second, Christ says, not everyone can receive this saying. Matthew 19. 11, where he teaches that not everyone is able to lead a single life, because he's talking about celibacy and those who have been given that gift in specific. God created human beings for procreation, Genesis 1:28. It is not within a person's power without God giving a unique gift to change this creation. For it is clear, as many have confessed, that no good, honest, chaste life, no Christian, sincere, upright conduct has resulted from the attempt to lead a single life. Instead, a horrible, fearful unrest and torment of conscience has been felt by many until the end. Therefore, those who are not able to lead a single life, and when you're hearing single, it's synonymous with celibate, ought to marry. No human law, no vow, because what's been going on are monks and nuns, as they have entered into the monastery, have taken vows of celibacy, lifelong vows. And then so likewise, priests entering the church would take these vows. And so here, this is just, I mean, such wonderful comforting for those poor souls, wonderful comfort for those poor souls at paragraph 8. No human law, no vow can destroy God's commandment and ordinance. For these reasons, the priests teach that it is lawful for them to marry wives. Once more, we've established the scriptural foundation on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7 and, of course, Matthew 19 in connection with Genesis 1. That's our scriptural basis. As you can see, then, reference to scriptures will continue, but we're also going to tie this in with not only the scriptures, but the church, as we did with Platina and Pope Pius. We're going to continue to make that argument. So the scriptures and the church teach. Paragraph 10, it is clear that in the ancient church, priests were married men. For Paul says an overseer must be the husband of one wife. 400 years ago in Germany, for the first time, priests were violently forced to lead a single life. They offered such resistance that when the Archbishop of Mainz was about to publish the Pope's decree about celibacy, he was almost killed in a riot by enraged priests. This matter was handled so harshly that not only was marriage forbidden in the future, but existing marriages were torn apart, contrary to all laws, both divine and human. This was even contrary to canon law itself, as made by not only popes, but also by the most celebrated synods. Seeing that man's nature is gradually growing weaker as the world grows older, it is good to be on guard to make sure no more vices work their way into Germany. Well, there's an important point too, a thoroughly biblical and ecclesiastical point, which is where you can see how the doctrine of Darwinian evolution distorts in yet other ways, because according to this doctrine, everything is getting better and better and man is attaining to higher and higher estates, when exactly the opposite is in fact the case. As the confessors note, as has long been noted by church fathers and by the scriptures themselves, man's nature is gradually going weaker as the world grows older. Creation itself is wearing out like a garment, and so is humanity within it. So that's why you look around and you're like, we don't have Johann Sebastian Bach, we have like Lady Gaga or... We don't have Augustine. We don't have Luther. We don't have any great theological minds anymore. We really don't. And we probably won't, unless God bestows some great grace on us, because we're all wearing out like a garment, just as creation itself is. Okay, so that's a little depressing. But I guess it's not, because it means the world is going someplace, namely to its end, and then Christ is going to return and make all things new and make all things right. So when you see these things coming, you should lift up your heads and rejoice. All right. Let me pause and see if you have any reflections there. We had gotten through paragraph 14. Everything straightforward so far? All right, paragraph 15. Furthermore, God ordained marriage to be a help against human weakness. Canon law itself says that the old rigor ought to be relaxed now and then in these latter times because of human weakness. We wish this would also be done in this matter. We expect that at some point churches will lack pastors if marriage continues to be forbidden. And that is happening in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, I cite this statistic. I saw it years ago, so who knows what it is now. But it was like one Roman Catholic, in the LA area, it was one Roman Catholic priest for every 6,000 Roman Catholic parishioners. Now, how active they are or not, I don't know. But in any case, it's not really appealing to become a Roman Catholic priest if you can't be married, if you've got to be celibate. And then because you've got all these people forced into celibacy, it's what? A little skiddly in there, isn't it? A little bit of rainbow going on. So that's not really appealing. If my only option were Roman Catholic priests, and I'm going, okay, I can't get married, that's going to be tough, and I get to go hang out with, oh, never mind, I think I'd rather be a plumber. So I think these words are prophetically true, and that's bearing itself out increasingly as the centuries roll along. Paragraph 18, while God's commandment is in force and the custom of the church is well known, impure celibacy will cause many scandals, adulteries, and other crimes that deserve punishment from just rulers. Now, you'll notice this, that the scandals, adulteries, and other crimes are to be punished by who? Including what? adultery. So this just flies in the face of our very lackadaisical 20th, 21st century view of the church and the state. We would do well to change our whole mindset on that and go back to the way sane people from earlier centuries viewed this. But I don't hold any hope in that regard. So many of the pastors and church leaders in our own time don't understand this. Maybe the laity will. But in any case, these things, properly speaking, ought to be punished by the state. The state ought to enforce the laws of God. Because the state is the servant of who? God. Okay. So yeah, many scandals, adulteries, and other crimes that deserve punishment from just rulers. In light of all this, it is incredibly cruel that the marriage of priests is forbidden. So paragraph 19, if I lost you. God has commanded that marriage be honored. Marriage is most highly honored in the laws of well-ordered commonwealths, even among the heathen. Wait a minute. I mean, that is a sentence that we could dwell on for an hour. Even amongst the heathen, that's the real force. Marriage is most highly honored where you have a well-ordered commonwealth. So the argument is, even when you look at pagan societies, the best of them are those that honor marriage. The worst of them are those that denigrate marriage. Why would that be? I mean, the Romans themselves knew this and understood this. Because the family is the unit of creation, and the family is the unit of your civilization. That's why the state has a vested interest in promoting families and creating laws that would destroy families, or I mean, prohibiting, excuse me, creating laws that would protect families and creating laws that would keep outside forces or keep sinful nature from destroying marriages. There's a vested natural interest. And where that's gone away, society itself is becoming unglued. Humanity itself is becoming unglued. And the nation itself is unraveling and falling apart. The nation that doesn't honor the family is doomed. And even the heathen knew this or know this. They don't anymore in our country. And of course, the church doesn't either. That's what a bad state we're in. So see how much wealth and treasure there is in the Book of Concord and in our church fathers who understand the scriptures and understand creation, understand history, and can guide us through these things. At least in our misery, we have good company. So once more, paragraph 20, marriage is most highly honored in the laws of all well-ordered commonwealths, even among the heathen. But now men, even priests, are cruelly put to death, contrary to the intent of canon law, for no other reason than that they are married. Paul in 1 Timothy 4 says that a doctrine of demons forbids marriage. This is clearly seen by how laws against marriage are enforced with such penalties. Since no human law can destroy God's command, neither can it be done by any vow. So Cyprian advises women who do not keep the promise they made to remain chaste that they should marry. He says, if they are unwilling or unable to persevere, it is better for them to marry than to fall into the fire by their lusts. They should certainly give no offense to their brothers and sisters. And even canon law shows some leniency toward those who have taken vows before the proper age, as has been the case up to this point. Okay, so there is the second of the two articles we've covered so far where the Lutherans are citing specific problems with the doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church, innovations that have been created that need to be removed, and we need to go back to the scriptures and the original tradition of the church. So hopefully that's been on display for you. And hopefully it gives you some food for thought. Next week, we're going to be tackling a big article and a big theme, and that is the Mass, or specifically the sacrifice of the Mass, Article 24. So I look forward to engaging in that with you all. The Lord be with you.